One of the most popular sporting events that takes place in America today is an event that takes place every year from about the middle of March through the first part of April, and it's known as March Madness, or the Big Dance. It's the NCAA Men's Basketball Tournament. And all of you are aware of how this is exciting and captivating for our nation. And I think what really endears people to it is the fact that schools and places that you've never heard of get to go up against other schools that are legendary. I mean, where else do places like Bucknell or places like that get to go up against the Kentuckys and the Kansas and actually have a chance to beat them? And so it's really an exciting time, and there's a lot of, shall we say, wagering that goes on in that as well, but we won't talk about that today. But it's just, it's fun, it's drama, and even people who aren't really huge basketball fans are drawn to that for those few weeks in March. Well, for several years, I think starting back in 1985, when they upped the number of teams that get in there, they have four different brackets of teams that are seeded from 1 to 16. And up until this point, while there have been a lot of upsets and a lot of Cinderellas in the NCAA tournament, never had a 16 seed ever beaten a number 1 seed. Their record was 0 and 135. That is until last year, or earlier this year, on March 16th, 2018. A little school called UMBC. Sounds like a bank to me. But I think it's the University of Maryland, Baltimore County, beat the number 1 seed Virginia Cavaliers. And in fact, they had even been number 1 in the country for a while that year. And they beat them convincingly, 74 to 54, I think was the score. That's a picture of them celebrating behind me. Now, I want you to think just for a minute about this team. It would have been awful easy for this coach and this team, this UMBC, to say, you know what, fellas, we don't have a chance. There's no way we can beat a team like Virginia. Let's just blow off practice this week. Let's not worry about a game plan. Let's just go and have fun. We're going to at least get to go and be a part of this. And let's just not worry about it. But that's not what they did. They developed a winning game plan, and they followed that game plan. And when I read some excerpts about it, it's kind of interesting. This was their second tournament appearance. They're called the Retrievers. That's their team mascot. And they made 12 of their 24 three-point shots. Now, a three-point shot is not an easy shot to make. That means they made half of their shots. That's an excellent percentage from that point on the floor. And even though they were a much shorter or smaller team, they out-rebounded the Virginia Cavaliers 33-22. And they held them to 5 assists. And they held the Cavaliers to 4 of 22 shooting from three-point land. So they really did a number on them. They were prepared. They were ready. They had their game plan. And they executed the game plan almost to perfection. One player for the Cavaliers, Ty Jerome. This is a quote from Ty Jerome after the game. He said, they spread the floor. They made shots. We didn't defend well. We didn't pass the ball well. We didn't come off our screens well. We didn't do anything well tonight, to be honest. And so what we have here is an example of an underdog having victory because they followed a game plan. Now, we're in Romans chapter 6 today, and we've been in a study in Romans for quite a while now. We're continuing to work through this wonderful passage, this wonderful book that teaches us all about God's amazing grace. I am so thankful for the book of Romans because it gives me assurance that I am saved, I am right with God, not because of anything on my own behalf, but because Jesus paid the penalty for me. Jesus took my place. I am in a right, good relationship with God because of what Jesus did and by my faith in Jesus. It's a righteousness by faith. And so we've been talking about that. That term for that, we've talked about this term, is this term called justification. Justification. That just means that immediately when you place your faith in Christ, you are immediately justified. Your sins are cleansed. You're forgiven. And you're in right good standing with God. It's hard to believe, isn't it? That's an amazing thing to grasp. But that's what God's Word teaches us through Romans and many other places. That's justification. As someone's like to say, it's just as if you had never sinned. But then as we get to chapter 6, Paul begins to pick up another idea or another thought. And it's another aspect of your salvation and mine. And it's this idea of sanctification. Sanctification. In fact, there's a definition, and you can jot that down if you want to. But this is a good working definition of this big churchy word, sanctification. Which it is the process whereby a believer becomes more and more like Jesus. Now, how do we become more and more like Jesus? Well, it's as a result of God's work in you and in me, and our obedience to the Word of God. And I might add, to the will of God. So that's the ongoing work that's taking place in every blood-bought follower of Jesus Christ. We're saved immediately by grace. But we are also being changed by grace. We're being transformed. We are being made into His image by His grace and by this process called sanctification. Now, how does that happen for you and I? Because Paul, you might recall, last week we started talking about this. Paul anticipates a question that people might have when they think about this awesome grace that we read about in Romans. And in verse 1, last week we saw this. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Paul says, absolutely not. And then he goes on again to state the question in the middle of the chapter. And that's where we are today in verse 15. And what Paul is teaching us, before I get into this passage, is that we should not just give in. We shouldn't be like UMBC and say, there's no way I can win this battle. I'm just not prepared or equipped. No, we need to follow God's game plan. God has a game plan for each and every one of us, and it's to be victorious over sin and to walk the victorious Christian life. He saves us by His grace. Then He puts us on His team so we can serve Him and glorify Him, but we have to follow His game plan. And just like every team, I don't care if it's a Mighty Mite team, little kids team, every team has a game plan when they go up against their opponent. God has a game plan for you and I as we go up against our opponent, which is our own sinful nature and the enemy, the devil, and the world that draws us away from Him. So let's again pick up in chapter 6. I'll read a few verses starting in verse 15. Paul restates the question. What then? Should we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Absolutely not. Don't even think about it, he says. And now he explains what the game plan is. Look at verse 16. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were transferred to. And having been liberated from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. I'm using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to moral impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in, here's that word, sanctification. Sanctification. Let's pray, and then we'll begin to talk about what I'm calling a game plan against sin. Father, I thank You so much for just the wonderful spirit with which we have gathered here today. We have sensed Your presence in this place. We know that You want to speak to our hearts. Lord, we know that sometimes we're like an underdog team in a basketball tournament. We don't even know where to begin. we look at the formidable enemy that we face, the devil and the world and even our own sinful flesh, and we don't see how we can possibly win the game. Not only the game of tomorrow, but the game of today. The game we're facing come tomorrow morning. So, Lord, I just pray that you would help us and help me to preach this message today. Holy Spirit, please speak through me and help us, first of all, just to be encouraged to fight sin in our lives, to resist it, and to walk in the power of the Spirit, and to live lives that are pleasing to you, the one who gave it all for us on the cross and made a way that we could be right. Lord, we owe our lives to you, our honor to you, our loyalty to you. And one of the ways we show our love, the best way we can show our love is to obey you. And so help us to obey you, to become obedient, and Lord, to conform to your image as you help us and show us how. Lord, if there's anyone here today who needs your grace, that free offer of grace is still there. It's always available. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I pray that your Spirit would speak to an individual in that category as well if they need your saving grace. But please help me to preach your word today. I love you and I thank you for saving me. And I thank you for giving me a message to share. And I pray again that you would help me to speak it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to say about this passage is God has called every one of us to a holy life. Peter says in 1 Peter, to be holy, for I am holy. What God says. There's no exceptions. It's not just a call to pastors or to missionaries or to the spiritual leaders of a church or a few dedicated people. God's call to holiness is for everyone, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, influential or unknown. Every one of us who are saved by grace are called to live holy lives. But the truth of the matter is, and I know this well because I live in this world too, is it's not easy. We stumble. We struggle with sin. And we wonder, why is it so hard? Why can't God just snap me perfect? Why can't God just take care of these ugly things in my life? Paul's even going to get into this more in chapter 7 as we look forward to more messages. And he's going to say, I do the things I don't want to do. And what I need and should do, I don't do. Oh, but for the grace of God go I. And so the question on my mind as I look through chapter 6 is, how in the world do I live a holy life? How do I grow in my walk with the Lord? Is there any hope for me? After all, it's hard to live in a world like this. It's hard to live in a corrupt world and stay clean. Well, I'm here today to tell you there's good news. You can have victory. You can have success. Even though we are underdogs, we have some formidable enemies against us, we can live lives that are pleasing to God. We can make progress and we can win the game. But we got to follow the game plan. And listen, the first thing you need to know about this game plan before we get into our outline is you do have a formidable foe. You are in a battle just like the NCAA tournament where that other team has a great motivation to knock you out. He wants you out of the race. He wants you defeated. He wants to move on and to take care of you. In fact, I'm just reminded all through Scripture, way back in the book of Genesis, that sin desires to rule over me. Even as a saved person, sin is crouching at my door, as the Lord said to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. And he said, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So we see there that all through Scripture and all through human history, there's a battle. But there's also a game plan to have victory in that battle. And I want to share with you four parts of this game plan today in this lesson. Here's number one. Number one, in order to defeat sin in our lives, we must understand the pattern. We must understand the pattern. When I think about a game plan, I think about how these coaches spend hours and days and weeks drawing up a game plan, and they look at their team, and they look at the skill set, and they look at the plays that are going to work, and they design these plays. And one of the things they do is they'll design these patterns, especially in football. These athletes will run a pass pattern, or they'll run these specifically designed patterns or plays for success against to exploit a weakness against an opponent. And so I have that in mind as I think about this word pattern. And Paul uses the word as well back in the scripture. He talks about that we are following a pattern. In fact, we obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching that you were transferred to. Now, this pattern may not be exactly what you want. Sometimes an athlete doesn't want to run the route that the coach wants him to run. He may think it might be better to run another route. But that athlete, if he's wise, will submit to the coach and do what the coach tells him to do. And if his role is to block for another athlete, then that's what he's supposed to do. Or if he's to run the ball up the middle, that's what he's supposed to do. If he's a quarterback and he's to throw the ball away for that particular play, that's what he's supposed to do. Now, I say all this because you're probably not going to like the analogy that Paul uses here. But Paul talks about the fact that we are to be obedient like slaves. Like slaves. Now, right away, when you hear that word, you may not show it in your facial expression, but in your mind, you're thinking, that's kind of crass. I don't like that. We think about slavery as a human institution and how so many people have been hurt by slavery through the centuries. And by the way, lest you think slavery is over, it is not. There are many people. In fact, I've read there are more people in the world today caught up in, that are enslaved than ever before. Many of them are women and boys and girls that are caught up in sex trafficking. So slavery is a horrible thing. In fact, Paul even kind of hesitates. It's like he has a second thought. In verse 19, he says, I am using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. But he does use this as an appropriate analogy. Slavery is a good analogy of the pattern that we're to follow. And when we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, when he saves us, we don't earn it, we don't work for it, he saves us freely. But when I say yes to Jesus' offer, I should think in my mind that at that point I become a slave. I become a slave to righteousness. That's what Paul is challenging us to do. Look with me back in the text. He says, should we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Absolutely not. He says in verse 16, don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? So what he's telling me is that no matter what I decide or which way I go, there is no middle ground. I'm really not absolutely free ever in my life. I will be a slave to someone or to something. That's the first point he's making. There are two different masters over us. You're either going to be mastered by sin, which leads to death. That's what he's saying. He's following that through. Or you're going to be mastered by your Savior, who brings life and light to your life. You see the analogy? You see the picture? That's what he's talking about. There are two different masters over us. Then a little farther down the line, there are two different directions for us. Two different directions. He talks about how, although you used to be slaves of sin, I'm in verse 17, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching that you were transferred to, and having been liberated from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. I want you to pay attention to verse 19 here. This is talking about these different directions. He says, for just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to moral impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. The phrase that kind of jumps out at me as I look at this passage is greater and greater lawlessness. Just that phrase, greater and greater. Isn't that the pattern? That's the pattern in your life and in mine. you might resist right now. Some of you might have kind of even said, well, I'm no slave to sin. I do what I want. I'm not captive to anything. I can walk away from that or this or the other. But the pattern in life is that we get deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. Now, that may be true. The first thing coming to our mind is an addiction. We think about people that are addicted to alcohol or drugs or pornography or something like that. Sometimes they're in too deep before they know they're in too deep. And they're in denial and they think, well, I can get away from it. And ultimately they have to reach rock bottom to know, I can't get out of this. I'm helpless. I'm enslaved to this. Now, thank God He frees us from addictions. And we can be freed from that. But I'm even thinking of something else as I think about this idea of getting deeper and deeper into something. I think about how sometimes in our sinful nature we can go farther and farther than we ever expected to go. And the poster child for that in Scripture is King David. Now, King David was a great man. He was a man after God's own heart, but he was a flawed man and a sinful man who struggled with sin like we do. And I think about King David's story with Bathsheba. And that story, how did that start out? It started out with lust in his heart. He had a lust in his heart for a beautiful woman. And he didn't deal with that lust. And so before you know it, he had gone and he had committed adultery with that woman. And before you know it, he had been outed about this act of adultery, even though he didn't want to be. They found out she was pregnant, and then he had to lie about that. And then after that, he tried to manipulate the situation to get himself off the hook by calling her husband in, and he actually had her husband murdered. And so you see how he gets deeper and deeper and deeper in it? And that's the story for you and I. That's the pattern. And so we can either serve sin or we can serve God. And so what Paul's saying here is he's saying, you used to be a slave to sin, but the pattern of this teaching freed you. It liberated you from that, and it liberated you to be a slave to righteousness. Hey, if I'm going to be a slave to something or somebody or someone, I want to be a slave to Jesus. I want to be a slave to righteousness. And that's really true freedom. True freedom is trusting Jesus Christ and laying it all on the altar, giving it all to Him. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. Because there's a third point. There are two different destinies for every one of us. We're slaves to something, and so we're going in different directions, and ultimately there's two different destinies. Now, yes, you can live for sin, and there's some pleasure in that. I'm not saying there's not a season of pleasure in it, but there's an ultimate payday someday if you choose to live a life of sin. And that ultimate payday is death. That's what he's talking about at the end of this passage. Listen to verse 21. Into verse 21. For the end of those things is death. But now you've been liberated from sin and been enslaved to God, and you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the end is eternal life. So he makes it clear there's two destinies. There's death, eternal death, and there's eternal life. And then he quotes that well-known passage that hopefully many of you know, undoubtedly know and can quote, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So I want to be a slave to my Savior, Jesus. It reminds me, there's a book I've been reading right now I want to recommend to you. Some of you guys will love this book. Gina picked this book up for me at the convention last month, and it's a new book by Greg Laurie. A lot of you guys know Greg Laurie and you listen to him. Greg Laurie has an amazing testimony. And Greg Laurie was headed the wrong direction. Everything was upside down in his life. He was in a dysfunctional home where his mother would go from boyfriend to boyfriend to boyfriend. He didn't even know his father until he was in his 40s. And he writes a story that's semi-autobiographical, but he also kind of talks about a greater story that took place that he was in the middle of, and he's called it The Jesus Revolution. That's the book right there on the screen. And it's a story of the last great revival in American history, the Jesus movement. And it started in the late 1960s, went through the 70s, and it started out in the left coast, out in California. And so if you love history, you're going to enjoy reading about some of the things that took place, and he weaves that together with how God was at work using that, and he brought hippies and flower children and all these people on these magical mystery tours to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's awesome to think about. And his point in writing this story is he wants to see another great awakening. He wants to see a new generation that is in some ways just as disenfranchised as the flower children of the 60s to find what they're looking for. He talks about how in this book sometimes the people that went to Woodstock or to these festivals or tuned in and turned on and dropped out and all that kind of stuff, they didn't find what they were looking for. All they found was more heartache and sorrow until they found Jesus. Well, anyway, there's a story along the lines of that time frame where this young man became a Jesus freak. And those are the guys that were hippies that got saved and started following Jesus. And this Jesus freak was carrying a sign one day. And he was walking down in downtown L.A. And he had this sign. And the front of the sign said, "I'm a slave for Christ." And on the back of it, the side, it said, "Whose slave are you?" Front said, "I'm a slave for Christ." And the back said, "Whose slave are you?" And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. If you're not a slave for Christ, whose slave are you? And where are you headed? That's what he wants you to think about. So that's the pattern that we need to get into for the game plan. But second, in order to defeat sin in our lives, we must understand the process. The process. And again, this process is sanctification. While justification is automatic, sanctification is practical. It's daily. It's God helping us. God is with us. But it's also us intentionally allowing God to work in our lives and disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And so a lot of people understand that part. We don't do a great job of communicating sanctification. We do a good job, I think, for the most part, of hopefully communicating justification. But what is this sanctification? And how does this process work? Just like a coach will take a raw athlete, especially at the college level, he'll recruit an athlete, and he'll have a vision in his mind. Gary Pinkel used to be the best at this back when he coached Mizzou. Man, Mizzou was my team, and Mizzou was bad before Gary Pinkel got there. And Gary would take these guys that a lot of teams wouldn't want, they'd pass over. They weren't the prime athletes, but he saw something in them. He saw a raw material, and he would take them, and there was a process. He talked about that. They would go through so that they would become athletes and winners in his system. So how do we become winners in God's system? What is this process of sanctification? Well, sometimes it's easier to start with what it's not before we talk about what it is. And so that's what I want to do first. I want to talk about what it is not, so there's not any misconceptions with anyone here today. First of all, the process is not haphazard. It's not haphazard. What I mean by the word haphazard is there's no plan, there's no attempt, there's no effort on your part. Oh yes, there's effort on your part. In fact, we have to be intentional. It's not going to just happen to you. If you just kind of lazily walk by through your life, then you're not going to be different. You're not going to see a difference in your life. You've got to be intentional. Yes, it's something God is doing within you, but it's also an effort on your part. You must pursue holiness in your daily life. You must choose holiness. You must desire holiness. Listen to what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, "Therefore I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is in you." And another passage I came across in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14 says, "Don't neglect the gift that is in you." Verse 15, this is the real one I want to focus on. "Practice these things. Be committed to them so that your progress may be evident to all." You hear what Paul's saying there? There's effort on your part and on mine. We've got to be willing to practice daily disciplines. It's not just going to happen in a haphazard manner. Be disciplined. And part of that comes when you're in a church, when you're in a life group, when you're serving together. That's why we encourage you to be a part of the body. Because more than likely that's not going to happen if you're not in a body, if you're not with other believers. We will spur one another on and encourage one another to be what we need to be. And so it's not a haphazard thing. But second, nor is it just going into your holy huddle and never engaging with the world. The process is not withdrawal. It's not withdrawal from the world. If we withdraw from the world, all we're going to do is miss out on great opportunities to share the Great Commission and to let other people know about the hope that we have. In fact, we're not going to fulfill it if we withdraw. The Bible says we're in the world, but we're not of the world. So here's a better word for you. We don't retreat, we engage. We engage people right where they are. Again, back in that Great Glory story, Chuck Smith had a little church, a Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California. And do you know what happened? He had all kinds of button-down, white-collar, conservative people in his church, not a hippie to boot. And his wife would look out the window and watch these young people walk to school every day. She saw how lost they were. She saw they were high on drugs. She saw the hopelessness in their lives. And her heart broke. And before you know it, they were inviting those kids to come to their house, sometimes stay with them. Before you know it, there were so many of them, they had to rent another apartment for them, and another, and another. And God gave them a heart, and she engaged the culture she was in. Listen, what I'm saying is don't be afraid to engage the culture around you. I can't be afraid. There may be things that people are doing that we don't agree with, but we don't shame them for that. That's just the world being the world. We engage them with the gospel, with the hope we have, and we get our hearts right. Because when our hearts are right, and our hearts are like the Father, we'll reach out to someone who's lost in the right way. They know they know the church. They know how the church feels on positions. What they really feel is they feel judged. And you know what? Judgment is for the Lord. I mean, we understand that we have to preach social issues, and we have to be clear about what the Bible teaches. But our role is not to judge, it's to love and to encourage and to help people in their walk. And it's not withdrawal from the world. Here's a couple words for you. What we need to be are audio-visual Christians. We walk the walk and we talk the talk. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians today are Arctic River Christians. They're frozen at the mouth. Don't be frozen at the mouth. Engage. Engage the culture. I didn't think y'all like that one too much, but I thought I'd say it anyway. So, thirdly, don't misunderstand. The process is not about having an experience. Now, some denominations maybe take this a little farther than others, but I think even in our own Southern Baptist circles, sometimes we think that the process is some kind of an emotional experience. I walked an aisle, and I prayed a prayer, and I got saved, and I remember the tears flowing down. Listen, I'm not discounting experiences. There's nothing wrong with an experience. We are emotional people. Jesus was emotional when he was here on this earth. We see Jesus expressing his emotions. I'm just saying that feelings are fickle. And you can't always count on your feelings. And mountaintop experiences are good and even necessary, but they don't necessarily translate to spiritual growth. Spiritual growth takes place in the valley. It takes place day after day after day. And listen, you can have experiences for a whole host of reasons. Sometimes you can have a quote-unquote experience because you ate pizza too late at night. Are you moving towards holiness? That's what we're talking about. Now that we've talked about what it isn't, I'm going to put some things up there on the screen that you can do. What are some things that you can do intentionally in your life every day to pursue holiness? To take it and grasp it. Now, God is helping you. God is at work helping you through all this, but you are out there desiring it and trying to seize it. And so there's the list of the eight things, eight practical suggestions. Number one, make time for God every day. Is God really that important in your life, or do we crowd him out? Do we forget about him? I heard a story, of course it's VBS, and I'm thinking about these things. A little boy was in first grade, and he was so proud that he wanted to say a memory verse that he learned from Bible school. And he got home, and he told mom and dad, he said, I want to share this verse that I've memorized. And he said, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only forgotten son." And before they corrected him, mom and dad thought, hey, you know what? There's a lot of truth in that. A lot of times, the son is forgotten. Make time for God every day. Jesus did. Jesus got up early to spend time with his Father. Sometimes he'd spend all night in prayer. It was a priority in his life. Number two, as you see up there, balance the input of the world with the things of God. In other words, give as much time to Bible study as you give to television or movies or sports or, yes, even video games. Number three, honor the Lord with your wealth. Be generous. I mean, he's the one who gives everything to you anyway. Tithe. And go beyond the tithe. Be generous to people around you. Number four. Man, now this is a four-letter word if I ever saw one for Southern Baptists. Learn to fast. Learn to fast. Use fasting as a spiritual discipline. A discipline in your life. When you have a need in your life or something that really concerns you, now don't tell me about it or tell anyone. It's to be secret or private. But fast. And every time there's a hunger pain in your stomach, that's to remind you to pray for that thing that is burdening you on your heart. Man, if we want to see revival, we ought to be fasting. Guard your times of worship. Memorize God's Word. And by the way, one great way to memorize God's Word is to listen to Christian music. Whatever genre you like. I thought back on a lot of the verses I memorized is because of music. Whether it's a hymn or contemporary Christian song or anything else in between. But memorize God's Word. Look for ways to serve. Be a servant. No matter what your age or your situation, you can always be a servant. And a servant might not be anything more than praying for people who are lost or praying for people who have a need. And then, lastly, choose your friends carefully. Choose your friends carefully. So those are just some practical suggestions. Hopefully you're able to jot some of those down. But listen, we've got to have a specific process to get to where we want to go in this game plan for our lives. Third point, I want to continue on quickly. In order to defeat sin in our lives, we need to understand the pitfalls. We need to understand the pitfalls. You know, just like a coach, when he's game planning, he recognizes that this other team, there's coaches that are watching game film, and they're trying to break down their team, and they know the weaknesses and vulnerabilities, and they're trying to devise a game plan against you. And so there's a game plan against you as well, and there are some pitfalls. And I want to just point out some pitfalls that even if we have a desire to live it out and we want to start to play this game plan, often we can fall short and we can wonder, what happened? I was trying to do all these things you told me to do. And again, Paul's going to talk more about this in chapter 7. So there's more of this coming. But listen, today let me just plant in your minds three pitfalls that will cause you to fail if you're in this race or this game plan for living the victorious Christian life. Number one, if our attitude towards sin is more self-centered, more than God-centered, we're going to fail. Now listen, that's important, so you need to think about that with me. Think through the implication of that. But if my attitude is more self-centered rather than God-centered, I'm going to fail. And isn't that how a lot of churches are today, how a lot of Christians view it today? Five ways to a better marriage. Five ways to moving up the ladder of success in the job, in my career. All of these things are me-centered, felt needs. And I'm not saying you should never preach on those things. I'm just saying that that is the wrong-headed idea to really be successful, to really follow this plan or pattern of being a slave to righteousness. Our victory comes when we put God first, when God becomes our all in all. God wants us to walk in obedience as much as He wants us to walk in victory. He wants us to obey Him. And I think about Joseph over in the Old Testament, one of the 12 brothers who was sold into slavery. And when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, listen to what he said, Genesis 39:9. How could I do such a great evil and sin against God? You see how that's a God-centered attitude? Now, a me-centered attitude would say, how could I do this sin and destroy my future or hurt myself or get in trouble and maybe lose my life? No, he's thinking in a God-centered fashion. How could I do this sin against my God? That's the difference. Number two, if we think that living by faith requires no effort on our part. There's a lot of people out there, they have this laissez-faire attitude. I'll let go and I'll let God. And I've already talked about that some, so I won't belabor that point. But let me just share a couple verses with you. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean you're working for salvation. It means you're working out the implications of your salvation. And then 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 13 to 15. This sounds like he's getting ready for a rough ball game. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's going to require effort on our part. Thirdly and finally, if we do not take sin seriously, if you're really not that worried about sin, if it's no big deal, if you've been desensitized by what you see in the world and others around you, and you don't take it seriously, then you're going to fall into it. You're going to get in the middle of it. Or maybe you categorize sins, and these sins over here are your untouchable sins, but there's other hard attitudes or things or motives in your life that you don't worry about. You're going to fall into those every time. It says in Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 15, it is the little foxes that ruin the vineyards. Tony Evans had a good illustration for all this, what I'm talking about right now. He said, how do you grow the new while shutting down the old you? He says, you do it by feeding your spirit while you starve your flesh. Those old corrupt impulses and desires and habits, you cannot feed the flesh, neglect the inner you, and expect to have victory over the flesh. Now, he gives it a little illustration here. He says, too many Christians are like people who go to a cafe or a buffet line. And first thing you know, they've got their plate loaded. They've got a steak smothered with brown gravy and mashed potatoes and bread with all kinds of butter on it, a big dessert covered with whipped cream, and then they get a diet soda just to make everything right. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. You're going to fail. And so in order to understand and defeat sin in our lives, we've got to understand the pitfalls. But there's one last thing I want to leave you with here today that I think is most important of all. And it comes in these last few verses. In order to defeat sin in our lives, we must understand the purpose. We must understand the purpose. Folks, there's an eternal purpose in all this. There's a plan that's bigger than right now, today, or tomorrow. There's a plan that's bigger than the rest of this, our time here on earth. There's an eternal plan. There's a forever plan. There's a scene in heaven that I want to paint in your minds right now. And it's a scene that you and I one day will be part of it if we're truly believers in Jesus Christ. And it's Paul alludes to it in Ephesians chapter 5 when he's talking about the relationship between a husband and a wife and the way that a husband is supposed to love his wife. And this is what he says in Ephesians chapter 5. He's describing Christ's love for the church. Now, the church isn't a building over on the corner of 5th and Main. The church is you and I. It's people who have been born again. And he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. And listen, here's the picture. I want you to listen to this last part of this verse. Look at it. Picture it in your mind. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. Oh, I hope you never lose sight of the reality of God's grace. God is wanting you to be presented spotless at the marriage supper of the Lamb someday, one day. And it's going to happen by His grace. And so, we have God's wonderful grace to think about and to dwell on as we live our lives. Second, never lose sight of the result of our sin. Never lose sight of the result of our sin. Again, it's very clear there's two directions here. Let me put it to you again, reading this passage. It says, you have been liberated from sin and have become enslaved to God, which results in sanctification, and the end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. We've talked about that previously. Physical death. All of us will die physically because we are under the curse of sin. But more than that, there's spiritual death. We are dead in our trespasses and sins without Christ. Dead spiritually because of sin. Lastly, there's eternal death. And that's that horrible part of Revelation chapter 20, the second death. When those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast away forever because they reject Jesus Christ. They would not receive His free gift of salvation. And so, never lose sight of the result of sin. The wages of sin is death. And even though as a slave to sin you might have some temporal benefits, you don't want the end. You don't want what comes at the end of it. And finally, let's never lose sight of the reward of our faith. the reward of our faith. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. You couldn't earn it. I couldn't earn it. We don't deserve it, but God freely gives it to us. Never lose sight of that reward. Just like that athlete will go out and do 2-a-days in 100-degree weather and sweat and lose all this weight and go through all this weightlifting and all this training. Why are they doing all that? Because they see the reward. They see themselves holding that trophy up at the end of the game, saying that they won the championship. Why do these athletes that train for marathons or the Olympics go through all that? They see the reward. They see the payoff at the end. And we need to see the reward at the end of our lives. In a little while, we'll be home with Jesus. And that's the reward. The wages of sin, you earn your death. The gift of God, you are given new life. And there's all kinds of benefits to that new life. And so we trudge on. We plug away. We continue on with this game plan for our lives. The Sistine Chapel in Rome is an amazing piece of art. It's got an amazing piece of art there on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Some of you may have seen that before. I've never seen it. I'd love to see it sometime. All of you who are students of history, you know that it was painted by an artist named Michelangelo. Michelangelo was an unbelievable talent. And he painted this masterpiece some 400 years ago. But what you may not know is how he did this. How did he paint that masterpiece? Well, he had a game plan. He would have never made it without his game plan. And so what he did is he broke down this daunting task into manageable parts. And every day he would work on the manageable parts. He would take one section of that ceiling and that wall, just a few inches at a time. And he would work on that section. And he would finish that section, and then he would go to the next section, just a little over an inch in diameter. And he would paint and work on that section. And he would finish that, laying on his back. He did this for 4 years. And so day after day, week after week, month after month, he continued to work out this plan and this goal. And even though it was so tedious, and it had to have gotten old, what did he do? He never lost sight of the ultimate goal. He never lost sight of what he ultimately wanted to accomplish. And now, some 400 years later, we still enjoy this masterpiece. I want to ask you a question as we close out today. How do you feel about your life that you're painting right now? The masterpiece that God has entrusted to you. How are you going to feel when you reach the end of your earthly lives? You know, it's coming. It could be here tomorrow. Could be here today. None of us know how long it's going to be. Are you ready for that time? Maybe you've lost sight of the bigger picture. Maybe you're saved and you know Christ is Savior, but maybe you've lost sight of how God is working out His plan for your life. And today could be a day for a new start. You can get back into the game plan. You've not been following God's game plan. But that pattern, you want to get back into the right pattern and be a part of the process so that God can grow you up into what He wants you to be. And be wiser so you avoid the pitfalls that keep you from being successful. But always, always, always keep in your mind on that purpose that He has to one day present you spotless before the throne. That's the reward. That's as good as it gets. That's the trophy being held high after the championship. That's what we need to do. Keep our eyes focused on the game plan. And there may be somebody here today that's heard my sermon that you need to get into the game plan. You've never been saved. There's never been a time that you have freely received Jesus Christ by turning from your sin and trusting Christ and Christ alone. Not baptism, not good works, not church membership, but trusting Jesus Christ alone. If that's you today and He's spoken to your heart, don't wait another moment. You need to come to this altar today and kneel down here and pray and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, I thank You so much for not only saving us by Your grace, but also for growing us through Your grace and for shaping us and conforming us to Your image. And Lord, we know that we are free moral agents, that You never force us to do anything. You want us to come to You willingly. And so I pray that having heard this sermon today, Lord, that people all over this room, even if they've already committed to do that, even if they're doing that, that we would recommit ourselves to be slaves of righteousness, slaves of our Savior. Because we know that that's the pattern. We are going to fall into serving something. And we want it to be You, Lord. We're not worried about a church agenda or denomination. We want to serve You and follow Your word in Your way. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't have the hope of salvation, the hope of eternal life, that they would just listen and let Your Spirit deal with their heart regarding that last verse I read. The wages of sin is death. We earn a wage, and we've earned death, every single one of us who live everywhere in this world. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Jesus is waiting to receive us today. He's done everything necessary. All we have to do is turn to Him and trust Him, place our faith in Him, and we are in a right, good relationship with You. And then the process begins. So thank You, Lord, for that great salvation, that great hope we have. I pray that whatever needs to happen during these remaining few minutes here in this invitation, that Your Spirit would work and we would have the courage to take our next steps toward You. Maybe there's someone here today that has recently made a decision to trust Christ, and they need to publicly profess that. Your Word says we're not to be ashamed to let others know. And Lord, maybe there's someone here that needs to do that today. Or maybe there's someone who needs to join this church. We do need to be part of a body. We grow best when we are together with other believers. Some of these things we've talked about today, we need other believers in our life to do them consistently and to live with discipline. So whatever it is that needs to happen, Lord, I pray that Your will and Your way would consume this place today. And I love You and I thank You for allowing me another chance to speak on Your behalf. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Keith is going to come now and lead us. I'm going to ask you to please stand to your feet if you're able. And we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And so this is a hymn where if God has spoken to your heart, you can come forward. You can come here and just pray at this altar. You can tell me what God has spoken into your heart. But